If you would please stand once again, and we will read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We'll be reading from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. We'll read this morning verses 18 through 25, and then focus in the sermon on verses 23 through 25. Hear God's word. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would be with us as your word is proclaimed. Be with us and bless us and help us to learn of you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We do want to get started by saying a little bit about what's been going on this past week. You know, when we come to something like a coronavirus, when we come to something like this, we really start to see just how important our health is to us. We really see how important life is to the Lord, to us, and how very, very little we can do without good health. And if we were prone to forget this, the coronavirus is here, or COVID-19, as the World Health Organization has renamed it, it'll remind us, right? Something like this will make sure that we remember. The week seemed to be going okay, right? But Wednesday comes and our president goes and restricts travel from Europe. Travelers, 30-day ban from travelers from Europe entering the United States. Then on Thursday, we start to hear about school closures. Of course, there were school closures before that. But then Ohio comes and says no school for 3 weeks. Maryland says no school, I think, maybe for 10 or 11 days. And, of course, I'm in the middle of what I think is a condensed week, preparing for a presbytery meeting. Right? I told you all, pray for us. We're going to presbytery. And, of course, in the midst of all that, schools are closing, right? Collegiate basketball games are being played without spectators. The NBA, National Basketball Association, says suspended season, right? And so I start thinking, well, maybe Presbytery isn't such a great idea. Pastor Mark called me and said, due to health concerns, you know, maybe he was thinking of not going. I remember I've got some folks in my household that are in their 70s, and maybe it wouldn't be such a good idea to bring things back for them. In Sheridan, little old Sheridan, right, our outreach service got canceled to the Majestic Healthcare facility because of these very concerns. And so, now we come to communion. You see, well, today we're not having communion. Well, it's because of our distinctive manner of breaking the bread with our fingers, and frankly, I was a little caught flat-footed by all of this, in my preparations for seminary. Lord willing, we're going to have a good method worked out to have the Lord's Supper next week. And so pray for us. Pray for us as we think about that and talk about how to do that. But like it or not, the coronavirus has had an effect on our lives. And we might not like it, but it's happening. And we can say there's no coincidences, right, in God's sovereignty. But I have to say, I was not planning for particularly, I can't say that I had a prophetic foreknowledge that there was going to be this emphasis on this virus in our country when I selected this passage for today, which so distinctly talks about Jesus' ministry of healing. Without good health, it's harder or impossible to do what you need to do. Many of you in your families have had situations where one person has been down for the count. Maybe it's not even been a serious illness. Maybe it's just been something for a time. But when one person's down, and especially if that person's mom, right, who's taking care of the kids and cooking and all these other things, and then dad's got to, got to do his work and take on other responsibilities, right? So it can create this strain, this angst, this anxiety about life when we don't have good health. Then it can get worse, right? Poor health can lead to anxiety, and anxiety can lead to worse health. Poor health can cause tension in families as roles get traded and treatment plans get discussed. Maybe it's a really serious illness, and family members don't agree on a treatment plan. I mean, sickness and ill health causes turmoil in our families. And so for the coronavirus, right? Well, some people stayed home, and we sent out an email saying, this is fine. You can stay home if you're concerned. And other people are like, well, why in the world would you even think about it? And so people are on both sides of the spectrum, and what do we do, right? I mean, the coronavirus, what happened to the stock market? Just because of a little bitty virus, right? What happened to the stock market? It created strain between national governments and generally an elevated state of fear. The point is, why? Why all the angst? It's because something like a coronavirus brings us face to face with the fear of death. Sickness and death, things largely outside of our control, right? Maybe there's some things we can do to promote good health, and we ought to try to do those. But when we're sick, we lose control of our lives in many ways that are essentially unnatural and which are really as a result of the fall into sin. You see, at creation, God gave us healthy bodies. I mean, our lives and our mindset are so colored by understanding that this world is sinful and fallen that we can hardly imagine what it would be like to live a life without sin, like Adam and Eve had for a brief time, created in righteousness and holiness. And yet we rebelled against God's good word and God's creation by sinning against Him. But imagine healthy bodies that would not break down, healthy bodies fit to serve God and to serve other people, right? Not to be laid up in a hospital bed having others serve you. But God's curse is just, and God's curse ultimately is death. And so that when Jesus comes back, each one of us, we know, unless He comes back first, we know that each one of us is going to pass away. And this virus, this coronavirus, makes us think about that. It makes us remember our mortality. Makes us remember that we are but dust. Made in God's image, yes, but mortal. And so as a society, we're fighting back, right? As we're doing what we can. And as Christians, we're going through the same things as those in our society, but not in panic, not in fear, knowing that the Lord does not give us a spirit of fear, clinging to the hope, the knowledge that God is a sovereign and in control, even when we are not. And see, this is where the where the plane comes back around now to the passage, right? Okay? So when we come to God's kingdom, when we come to this marvelous message of the kingdom of heaven dawning in our world, this is where we find that in Christ, we have a king. And he's the one who's wearing the corona. He's got the crown, right? Not the virus. Jesus is more powerful than the coronavirus outbreak. We have to say it. We have to think it. We have to know it. Not in a cavalier way, but in a way that understands that he is the master. See, we can be so busy sometimes worrying or concerned about our own health or the health of others that we forget nobody is more concerned or cares more about your health than our Lord Jesus Christ. Not even your mama, right? And that's a lot. She cares, right? In fact, our life and our health is so important to him that this kingdom of heaven that he brings has as its signature the healing of our bodies. And so he loves us that much. It's marked by healing. It's marked by people being raised from the dead. It's marked by all kinds of sicknesses being healed. And so in Matthew 4, 23 and 25, it's this kingdom of heaven that begins to take root and begins to assert itself. Our Lord Jesus Christ bringing his kingdom is saying, time's up, sin. Time's up, curse. Time's up, sickness and death. I am coming and I'm exerting my control over the fallenness of the world. So how does he do this? How exactly does our Lord Jesus do this? How does he assert this control over a fallen world? How does he plant his authority? Well, he does it by the proclamation of the kingdom, which is good news, our passage tells us, and through the power of the kingdom. Remember last week we talked about the call of the kingdom. We're going to talk about the proclamation of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom. And this power of the kingdom will heal and restore lives broken by sin. And these two, the proclamation and the power of the kingdom, they always go together. They go hand in hand. They're like two sides of the same coin. And if you just open your Bible and flip through the pages and look at some of the most classic episodes of redemptive history, you'll see that proclamation and power, word and deed, redemptive words and redemptive actions are always hand in hand, right? So for example, you've got this pattern revealed in the scripture. God doesn't just deliver the people from Egypt, the power part, but he gives them the Ten Commandments, right? He proclaims his word. He doesn't just proclaim the Ten Commandments, though, and give them the word. He shows his power. He gives them manna in the desert. He feeds them. And when God brings them into the promised land, he doesn't just say, you know, you are going to go in and dwell, but he actually fights their battles for them. He causes the nations to fall before their feet. See, it's proclamation and power, right? They always go together. And so you shouldn't really be surprised when it comes to Matthew chapter 4 and we start to see Jesus replicating this same pattern. And Matthew, even in the way he tells the story, replicating the same power, right? So what has Matthew been doing? He's told us in chapter 1, right? He introduces us to the person and work of Jesus, proclaiming to us who he is, but showing us his power to save. In chapter 1, he's the son of David, right? He's proclaimed son of David, but by his power, he brings about the kingdom that was promised to David, right? He's called the son of Abraham. That's who he's proclaimed to be by word. But then by deed, Jesus becomes the man of faith, right? And the one who brings others to faith, who can bring about blessings of the covenant to those who trust him. Right? Go on, right? You think, well, he's done yet, right? Matthew's done with this little game. No. He's Emmanuel, right? He's God with us. That's who he's proclaimed to be. But then what does he do? This little baby Jesus in chapter 1, he saves his people from their sin. Word and deed. Chapter 2, same thing, right? Jesus is the new Moses. He's declared to be this new Moses who's so powerful. What does he do? He delivers his people. He comes out of Egypt, he brings his people on a new exodus to a new promised land. Chapter 3, same pattern, right? Voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And then what happens? He's given the Holy Spirit, right? He's given the power of the Holy Spirit. And He can baptize others with the Holy Spirit and with fire so that now they can lead changed lives, right? Word and deed, proclamation and power. Chapter 4, Matthew is still not done, right? So Jesus is tempted by the devil. What does He do? He proclaims God's word to the devil, right? And then He kicks him out. He says, depart from me, right? Get away from me. Get out of here, Satan. You don't belong here. You aren't the one who has authority. And He goes on now to embark upon His public ministry. And so verses 23 through 25 are giving this summary, this proclamation of the kingdom, the widespread teaching and preaching of the good news and the power of the kingdom, restoring whole people through the healing of diseases. Notice in the very first part of verse 23, it puts it this way. It says, and Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so I want us, first of all, to see the content of this proclamation. The content of the message is that it's fundamentally a teaching and a preaching of the kingdom. So that's its content. In other words, the essence of the message of Jesus, the bottom line or the top line, however you want to put it, is that the kingdom has come. Jesus came. He says, I am the king and my kingdom is here now. We could put it in maybe in Old Testament terms. This is like the coming day of the Lord, right? The Old Testament speaks a lot about the day of the Lord coming. And this is at least the initial stage of that coming promised day of the Lord. Jesus comes and says, salvation is dawning. The kingdom is here. No, not in its fullness, not yet. No, not in its consummated form. But the initial day has come. Now, in the department of defining terms properly, right? We don't want to go on a long distance down the road and not really understand what we mean by the idea of kingdom. And so if we're to understand what's being proclaimed, right, and if the message that's being proclaimed, we're told, is the kingdom, then we need to understand what Scripture means here. And sometimes, you know, sometimes it's easier, first of all, to start and say what a thing is not, right? So it's at least not two things, right? It's not an actual physical thing, right? It's not something you can put in a box, put on a table, take to a lab, right, and examine. The kingdom is not a thing in that sense, right? I mean, it exists, but it's not a thing you hold in your hands. And on the other hand, the kingdom is not just an idea. It's not just a concept. It's not just, oh, you know, the kingdom means God is in control. Well, true enough. It does mean that, right? That's part of it. Indeed, God is sovereign overall, but it is much, much more than that. And so I want to give you probably the best definition that I've ever heard of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, by the way, two phrases in the Bible that essentially mean the same thing. And here it is. The kingdom of God is the universal, redemptive, and restorative reign or rule of God over the entire cosmos or creation. The kingdom of God is the universal, redemptive, and restorative reign or rule of God over the entire creation, over the entire cosmos. I mean, if you just write out the word sovereign or sovereignty, you can see the word reign in the middle of it, right? It's God is reigning, God is ruling, God is in control. But the idea here is that the reign of God is universal, right? It's cosmic, right? To coin the 60s phrase, cosmic, man, right? Well, it is. I mean, it extends throughout the entire universe, right? It's not as though the kingdom of God applies only here in the church to those who profess to believe in Christ and His kingdom. It's not as though God has no right to assert His control or His authority outside of the church. See, instead, this kingdom that Jesus proclaims lays claim to the entire cosmos, Right? There's not one square foot of creation where the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say that it's His. There's not a galaxy, a planet. There's not a particle of cosmic space dust out there. Right? There's nothing, nothing where His reign does not apply. And there's also not one human life, not one human cell. There's not a human virus where God is not in control of it. There's not the smallest crevice or cavern in the deepest cave on the earth where God does not rule. And so it's a universal kingdom, but it's also a redemptive kingdom. It's redemptive in its nature. This kingdom that comes, this rule of God, is not something that is that of a tyrant who's come to exercise his will and force people to do things that are bad and that are going to make them miserable. But it's redemptive. It rescues in its nature that which was imprisoned, that which by sin had become rendered useless, harmful, and to redeem it, to take which was imprisoned and release it, to free it, that which was hurting, to heal that hurt, to take those who are guilty and to find a way to see them declared innocent or righteous. It's redemptive, but it's also restorative, which is sort of like the same, like the opposite side of the coin of redemption, right? So it redeems, it releases from bondage, but then it takes those who were imprisoned and those who were guilty and those who are sick and wounded, and it restores them to wholeness. It's restorative. It'll put back together the pieces of broken lives. It will take those who are damaged and hurt by the fall into sin. That's all of us. It'll take us, and it will restore us to the proper service of our God. See, when we fall into sin, we're no good to serve Him. Yeah, God can use us in spite of ourselves, but in a positional sense before God, we are good for nothing when we are in sin. When we are not redeemed, we have been placed in a state of uselessness, although still not outside the hand of God's sovereign control. But it's universal, it's redemptive, and it's restorative because it takes those who had been rendered useless and it makes them useful. It enables them to serve God and man. So let me take you from the definition now to an illustration, right? So we've got this definition, kind of a seminary-sounding definition, and I confess I got it in seminary, right? It's very useful. But let me take you from the definition to an illustration. And then I hope to what's some really rich biblical theology about the kingdom of God that is very helpful. So I think another way of explaining the kingdom of God is to think about World War II. Right, to think about how Nazi Germany had completely overtaken Europe, right, and it had subjugated Europe. Now, D-Day was the opening day of what was called Operation Overlord, and Operation Overlord was that invasion, that operation by the Allied nations to retake Europe, right, to reclaim it, to use a religious word, a biblical word, to redeem it. As it were, from the rule of the Nazi tyranny. And so D-Day is the day of the invasion. And once those Allied soldiers got to the beaches, right, well, victory didn't come all at once, no, but it was the beginning of the end for Nazi Germany. We can look back in history and we can say, yes, there was lots of fighting to go, but from that point on, the tide began to turn. There was much more fighting to go, but D-Day marks the commencement of the final victory. So when Jesus comes and he begins to preach about the kingdom, it's something like the relationship between D-Day and this final victory of the Allies, right? The kingdom gets established. It gets a foothold on the beach, you could say. But there's more fighting to go. And yet still we know and we see that victory is guaranteed. So I said I was going to unpack this in terms of biblical theology, and I want us to get our arms around this perspective. It's a very helpful way to think about it. See, when Jesus comes, and I alluded to this a little bit earlier, when Jesus comes, he brings the beginning of the final eschatological kingdom. That life of heaven which we're going to enjoy in a fully consummated form, it's as though it breaks into this world. It barges into this life and starts to assert itself and says, hey, you think what you've been walking around in is normal? All this goop and this muck and this stuff, right? This the effects of the curse, it's not really normal. For a world in sin, it's normal. But the Lord says, this is not really what you are destined for. And so he starts to bring in the beginning of this final kingdom. Here in verse 23 of chapter 4, you could say, we're kind of at D-Day, right? The kingdom Jesus brings in Matthew is organically the same kingdom as the new heavens and the new earth that are going to be ushered in after he comes in power and in glory. Right? You might call that the final allied victory. Only now we're enjoying the first fruits of the kingdom. So Jesus comes, right? The life of this age, the life of heaven, it's breaking in, right? It's like when the allies storm the beaches and he starts to restore and reassert the goodness of God's rule on the earth. This is what Jesus means. This is what Matthew's talking about when he talks about this kingdom being the essence of what Jesus proclaimed. He's saying the message that Jesus has is, it's over. The life of heaven is here. It's not consummated yet, but just wait and see what's coming. He's saying, in my kingdom, light defeats darkness. In my kingdom, life overcomes death. In my kingdom, sickness will give way to health. So it's called what? It's called the gospel of the kingdom, right? So the content of the message is that it's about the kingdom. But the character of the message is that it's good news, right? It's a gospel. It's good news. And think about it, just to stretch the illustration a little bit. Think about the joy of the liberated French people, the liberated people in Paris. Go online sometime for a treat. Go to YouTube and look at videos made of the liberation of Paris in 1944. Just, there's an unbridled joy that people have in being free, right? But the scriptures speak of a joy that far surpasses this type of joy, this type of earthly joy at being free. King Jesus comes and he proclaims his kingdom and he says, liberty's coming to the captives. You can be in prison and have this joy. You can be in a nation in which you are seemingly in bondage, right? Maybe it's an oppressive regime, but you can still have this joy of the kingdom of Christ because it supersedes that. It supersedes that. It's good news. It gives sight to the blind, right? I mean, you can have all manner of physical malady about you, but you can still enjoy this joy. You can still have this freedom in spite of physical impairments. It's cleansing for the leper, this kingdom. It's good news. Imagine the joy of those lepers who were ostracized because of their uncleanness, who couldn't have sacrifices, who couldn't come to the temple, who couldn't come near God's people. We might be reminded of a little bit of that. You know, we talk about this social distancing, right? We don't want people to feel that way. But in God's kingdom, he says, no, there's cleansing. There's healing, and it's not just physical cleansing and healing, but even more ultimately, it's the cleansing of our souls. We are made holy in this kingdom. Think for a minute about John, John the Baptist, right? He's the forerunner to the Messiah, right? He's preaching and he's teaching, and he's telling everyone that the one that comes after me, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoe. And John's in prison, right? Remember, we started here at verse 18, and it says, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee, right? So John is in prison during this time, and you know, he's been saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and now he's in jail. right? I mean, we use the phrase rotting away in prison, right? I mean, he's just wondering, you know, did I get it all wrong? And he even goes to the extent of sending two of his disciples, this is recorded in Matthew chapter 11, who will go to Jesus and say, look, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus will just answer them, and he'll say, look, you go tell John these things. You tell him the things which you see and you hear. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, right? It's a gospel that's coming to them. And notice, too, what Jesus is doing here. He's using that very same biblical methodology, right? He's using Scripture to comfort John and his disciples. He's proclaiming to them the word. He's taking language found in Isaiah 35 and 61. He's putting it together, and he says, yes, I am the coming one. Because Isaiah 35 says this, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And then Isaiah 61, particularly poignant here as we think about the next point, about the power part. But Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so this kingdom is good news because it marks the beginning of the end of Satan's dominance in the lives of men, right? Like in Nazi Germany, right? During this D-Day invasion, the Nazi strongholds are being rolled back, right? So this life of heaven is breaking in the kingdom, and this free air of heaven is soon going to fill the lungs of men and women and boys and girls who are bound by Satan's tyranny and by the impact of the fall into sin. And notice then, where does Jesus go? Well, verse 23 says he's traveling all over Galilee and doing what? He's teaching in the synagogues, right? That's important. He's teaching in the synagogues because first and foremost, this gospel comes to the covenant people, right? So the synagogues are where the Jews worshiped, right? They couldn't come to the temple. People aren't making this pilgrimage to the temple every week. It's too far. It's too hard. And so it's where they worshiped. It's where they were taught the law. It's where they prayed. It's where they got teaching and instruction. And you know, much like we hear the preaching of the word on a weekly basis, they could hear the word opened up to them. It's also instructive to notice that teaching and preaching are kind of going hand in hand, right? Sometimes we make a real radical distinction between teaching and preaching. Again, not to wear out the phrase, but they are like two sides of the same coin. Teaching is a bit more formal in its instruction, right? So you've heard some teaching in this sermon, right? It's a more detailed explanation of some doctrinal points. But then also, you could say that preaching is proclamation. That's really what the word means in the Greek. Preaching is the proclamation of the whole counsel of God. And so it's maybe dealing with the big picture, the big idea. Look, the kingdom of God has come. And the point is the people of God who've been waiting and waiting for the Messiah, they are told now, these covenant promises are fulfilled in this one who comes. And so it's good news. It's the message proclaimed is the message of the kingdom, but it's also proclaimed in great power because the rest of the passage goes on, and it's going to say this. It's going to say that Jesus was healing all kinds of sickness and disease among the people. Right? Jesus isn't all talk. He's not just preaching all the time, but he's action. He's deeds, and so redemptive actions always accompany Christ's redemptive words. He tells them good news, but he changes their lives for the better. And so we could say in verse 24 that this healing power of the kingdom goes ballistic. I mean, the whole region goes nuts with the news of Jesus and what he's doing. There's this guy out there, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's claiming to be the Messiah, and he's not just saying it, but he's doing the actions that a Messiah would do. right? And so this preaching and healing message, they go northward to Syria. I mean, not just, you know, bad enough that it was Galilee, right? Right? But no, it's even farther. It's actually outside the borders of the Promised Land. It goes to Syria, and all kinds of people start coming to him. But it also spreads to the parts of the Promised Land that were to the east of the Jordan River, places that had become largely characterized by Gentiles. And yes, it did go down into Jerusalem and Judea, although that's not really the emphasis here. But this healing power of this kingdom is a Spirit-led restoration of all things, body and soul. It's like Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, I don't just care for your soul. Right? Sometimes Christians are accused of just caring for people's souls. Right? I'll preach the gospel to you. I'll evangelize to you. But when it comes time to feed you, you know, not so much. Right? When it comes time to meet those needs. And James has a little bit to say about that in James. But Jesus is saying, I made the whole person. This kingdom is for body and for soul, right? Every inch of creation is mine, and so every inch of your being is mine. Whether it's your soul, what's inside, whether it's your body, I care about it, Jesus is saying. I'm concerned about it. Every place where sin has brought despair, I'm concerned about it. Every place where you need to be healed, Jesus is saying to us, I care about that, and I want to be involved in that, and I want to be in that for good. And so there won't just be proclamation, but there will be a healing power to the kingdom, and it'll reach not just individuals, it'll reach families and nations and the whole creation in some way. So how does it do that? Right. Well, we're not going to read this passage, but Romans 8:18 through 22 will help us put this healing ministry of Jesus into focus. In that passage in Romans 18, the entire creation is shown to be groaning. It's like the entire creation is in agony. It's in its death throes because of the futility of the curse onto sin. And it says in that passage, it says that the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. And it goes on to talk about that revealing of the sons of God having to do with this glorious liberty that we have by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the creation itself, you know, personified in two ways, sort of like a person, you know, curled over in pain and agony because of sin, but then also pictured as almost like a kid at Christmas, like standing on tiptoe. You know, looking out the window, you know, is Christmas here yet? You know, is it snowing? Are the gifts here? You know, it's this eager expectation, right? Is Messiah here? Are the children of God being set free yet? And Jesus says, yes, yes. The good news is that these healings are proclaiming this, that yes, the children of God are being set free, right? We mentioned it earlier, Isaiah 61. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am the one anointed to preach good tidings to the poor. And the voice from heaven, right? Listen to my beloved Son. Then the Holy Spirit comes, right? Do you see it all coming together? You see this all coming together? The kingdom which comes is not just about preaching, but it's about the Holy Spirit rescuing and restoring and turning around lives. And the Spirit's role in the kingdom is to apply the work of Jesus to the creation. Right? So it takes the word of God that you hear, it applies to individual souls. One day it means this entire creation is going to be restored. And we're given a kind of picture of that, but it's sort of fuzzy. We don't really know exactly what it'll all look like, but we do know that we're going to have resurrected bodies. We do know that we're going to be healed 100% then. One thing that this doesn't mean is it doesn't mean every single person will be a redeemed Christian, right? When we talk about it being for all creation. And it doesn't mean that every single disease is going to be healed in this day in age. But it does mean that as a whole, the whole creation is going to benefit from Christ's coming, right? Again, think the allies land and people hear about it miles away, right? The tanks haven't gotten to their house yet. but they can, it's like they can hear them rumbling, right? They know freedom's on the way for us too. And so Christ's kingdom lands, and for all who are sick physically, right? The Lord knows it. He's a sympathetic high priest. For all who suffer with life-altering diseases, for all who are dealing with torments in their souls, with despair, and even despairing of life, this kingdom comes to you and says, healing is here. Right? The allies have landed, except someone much stronger. The king has come. Jesus has come, right? And what are these things that get healed, right, in this kingdom? What does Jesus heal? It's a very comprehensive list of things, right? It's not just your garden variety illness. I mean, it's not just, you know, the common cold. You think, wow, the common cold is bad enough, right? But really serious stuff. I mean, people struggling in their hearts, people that are tormented, people that are in pain, and not just their bodies, right? It's their spirits. Demon possession is taken out, right? He will come and he will cast out demons. This word epilepsy here is very interesting. It's talking about a kind of epilepsy that's in conjunction with demon possession, right? It's not saying that anybody medically who has epilepsy, that it comes from demon possession. But there's a particular word used in the Greek which actually has the word moon in it. It has to do with people who were afflicted with epilepsy as a result of demon possession. And there's a couple of examples of that in Scripture. You know, and Jesus comes and he heals those people. He casts out those demons. He makes their bodies right. People that are paralyzed, I would not want to be paralyzed. But there are those who have been afflicted this way. And Jesus is more powerful than that. He can heal that. He's telling us that no matter what sin can throw at you, no matter the deepest pit of darkness that the curse might have caused you to fall into, the healing power of Jesus is stronger. His kingdom rules over all of those things. And we know that all too often serious afflictions will present in both body and spirit, right? I mean, you get sick, you get a bad disease, and it can make you depressed, right? We mentioned this earlier. Those who are depressed then can become physically ill. We are body and soul. We're made that way, and God loves us that way and cares for us that way. See, those of us who are in the kingdom of heaven now by faith, we of all people have hope. And you have hope at your disposal. If you're struggling with physical illness, with something that just in your heart and in your soul, it's maybe it's a mental illness. Maybe it's just a way of thinking. Maybe it's a spirit of fear that just grips you and stops you from moving forward in your life and doing the things that you want to do. Right? Again, don't get the wrong impression. Jesus isn't saying you come to faith in me and, you know, presto change-o, it's all, you know, you're not going to suffer anymore. But he is saying, he's promising that whether you find 100% healing in this life, the healer has come. The place of healing has come. The place to begin healing is now here in his kingdom. Jesus can and does heal. Here is one more powerful than demons. Here is one more powerful than anything that you can name that can afflict us. He can make the paralyzed move, and he's beginning to wipe these things out in his kingdom. And if you think about it, why has Christian civilization, and I'm not trying to make a big thing to say that, wow, you know, Christians are the greatest people that have ever existed. But listen to this. It's a historical fact that within Christian civilizations, we have been keen to build hospitals. We've been keen to provide for the adoption of children who need homes, who need stable homes. We've been keen to foster learning and education in part to learn how to eradicate serious diseases. Because being a member of this kingdom means that we have a powerful impulse in Christ to be healers. I don't mean in that other way. I don't mean, you know, be healed. No, someone's healed. But I mean, there's this impulse that because we've been healed in Christ in our souls and in our bodies, that we ought to be a people who try to facilitate healing. So if you are struggling in your body today, or in your spirit today, know by faith that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him, turn away from your sins and trust in Him, know that first of all, Jesus pays the penalty for your sin. He comes and He heals the broken relationship between you and God. Come to Him first for that, okay? Then as a believer, let Him be your sympathetic high priest. If you're struggling in your heart, if you're struggling with a mental illness or a physical illness, and you're longing for healing, know that you have come to the right place. Right? Allow His healing words to become the basis for the healing of your wounded soul. And trust Him when His word teaches that no matter what degree of healing you find in this life physically, you will find 100% healing in heaven. And as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by faith, you are guaranteed. You have the certain hope that you will be in heaven and you will be healed 100%. And just a final thought, because you've been patient and this has been a long sermon, but verse 25, the healing power of this kingdom comes to a great multitude, right? So Syria, Decapolis, all these nations that are listed, these are all previews of coming attractions, right? Because every tribe and tongue and nation, language, and people group are going to be healed by Jesus in spirit and in body. And so this great multitude will start to figure prominently in Matthew's gospel, and especially as we turn the corner and head toward the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus' preaching and teaching will come first to who? To whom? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? As Matthew 15 puts it. But there's also the presence of these multitudes, this hint that the kingdom is for all people. See, we're those who follow the King of the Kingdom. And for those of us who follow Him, we're privileged to be His co-laborers. We're privileged to be those who fish for men, right? He calls us, we said last week, to launch out into the deep, right? Not be afraid to become fishers of men. Not to be afraid to mingle with the multitude. Because as we do so, and we proclaim the power, this good news of the kingdom, as we proclaim the kingdom, this power of the kingdom is going to become manifest in our lives. Not because we're perfect, not because we're sinlessly perfect, but because the power of the Spirit is in us. And when we do this, we should be prepared to see a preview of coming attractions, in miniature form, but in the healing power of the kingdom, as this kingdom power visits us, as it goes from us to others, foreshadowing that marvelous and glorious day when Jesus the King comes back in power and in glory the second time, when this healing will be on a much grander and a much more glorious scale. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful to You. We thank You for the kingdom of heaven that has come. And Lord, we're grateful to be citizens of it. And we ask that You would help us now to walk as citizens of that kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, bless us where we're hurting. Heal our diseases, both of our spirit and of our bodies. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.